You're here. Appreciate your presence. Invite you to come back anytime that you can. If we teach anything that you don't agree with, we'd be happy and count you our friend if you talk to us about that, and we'd be happy to discuss it with you as we strive to be simply Christians, nothing more and nothing less. If you will be turning in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 6, and we'll be reading verse 16 in just a moment. But I'd like for you to visualize in your minds for a minute being on a path, a straight path, and you've been on it for a while, and it continues on and on and on. And the path begins to widen, and there's another path that leads off, and that path looks a little better than the path you're on. After all, you've been on it a while, and there's nothing there. It's just a straight path. That path looks a little more inviting. So you take that path. After all, it's headed in the same direction that you want to go in. So you want to have a little change. So you take that path. But pretty soon the other path disappears. You can't see it any longer. And the path that you're on has many forks that start to come as you come up. And the way gets crooked. And pretty soon you don't know how to get back to the path that you were on to start with. And that's what I want us to put in our mind this evening as we consider staying on the right path. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, Jeremiah said, "Thus saith the Lord, stand you in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your soul." The sad thing about it is, the latter part of that the verse, Israel said, "We will not walk therein." They wanted a change. They didn't want to stay on the path that they had been on. They didn't want to stay on the right path. They wanted a change. They wanted to change paths and go in a different direction. So what I want us to consider is, I want us to consider change for just a few minutes. Sometimes change is good. In our lives, in our jobs, maybe we hire someone who comes in with fresh ideas and a different way of doing things, a different mindset, if you will, and it helps us. Sometimes change is good in the political realm or the social realm. But change is never good in the religious realm. Now, if we're in error, if we're in sin, if we're doing something that's wrong, then for sure we want to change. But God's Word is unchangeable. God's Word will never change. And no matter how hard we want it to sometimes, it's unchangeable, it's timeless. God has given it to us, His Word, to guide our lives and direct us in the way that He wants us to go. The Scriptures teach us that we have to stay the course. We have to stay on the right path. And we do that by abiding in that unchangeable Word, by doing the things that God has entrusted to us. If you will, turn to Genesis chapter 6. There we have an example of Noah. In the days of Noah, the world became wicked. We all know the story, how God had decided that He was going to destroy the world. And He gave Noah instructions how to build an ark to save him and his family, beginning in verse 14. Was to be out of gopher wood. It was to have rooms in it. He was to pitch it within and without. It was to be 300 cubits long and 50 cubits wide and 30 cubits tall. It was to have a window in it and a door. It was to be three stories. What would have happened to Noah and his family had Noah decided that he knew a better way to build the ark than God did? We know what would have happened. Then, if you will, turn over to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, we have there Moses as he built the tabernacle. It says, "Who served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee on the mount." Moses had a pattern to make the tabernacle by. What would have happened to Moses? What would have happened to the children of Israel if Moses decided he wanted to make the tabernacle different? God's Word is our pattern. It's our pattern for life, for entrance into His kingdom, for worship, for the things that God would have us to do, for daily living. Living as God has commanded us to do. And we do that by the Word of God. And enable for us to understand what the Word of God has to tell us, we have to have that pattern. And we have that pattern by establishing authority for everything that we do. We establish that authority, we say, by command, a command of God in which He tells us to do a specific thing, or by a New Testament example, an apostolic example. Now, not everything in the New Testament is an example that we're to follow, but an apostolic example for us to do those things, and by a necessary inference, an inescapable conclusion. And use the Lord's Supper as an example of that. Luke chapter 22, Jesus gave the command to His apostles to use the fruit of the vine and the bread to partake of the Lord's Supper. And He said, "This do in remembrance of Me." That's a command. So from that, we have a command to partake of the Lord's Supper. Then in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, continued his speech till midnight. We see a command given by God to partake of the Lord's Supper. We see it an apostolic example, a New Testament example, where on the first day of the week, the disciples met together to break bread. And from that, as we look back at the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20, the Jews were to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. How many Sabbaths did they keep? One out of every three, once every 6 months, once a year. No, they kept every Sabbath because there's a Sabbath in every week. And just so, there's the first day of the week in every week. So the necessary inference is, since they took of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and there's the first day of the week in every week, we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And there are other examples we could give, but that's how we establish authority for what we do. That's how we establish authority from God's Word. And we know those things, but we need to be recognized. We need to recognize the difference that there is generic authority and there's specific authority. There are sometimes God gives us a command, and we're not left free how to carry that command out. It's specific. But then there are generic commands that God gives us in which we have the command. For example, the command to teach. We're to teach God's Word. But God has left us free how to do that. We can stand on a street corner. We can use the newspaper. We can use radio. We can use TV. We can use all manner of ways for us to teach God's Word. That's generic. We're free how to do that. He commands us to baptize in water. Well, we know we're to baptize. We know it's an immersion. We know it has to be done in water. But we're free to use a baptistry or a creek or a river or even a watering trough if it's big enough to baptize someone in. And that's the difference in specific and generic authority. And also we must know the difference in expedience and additions. Now, an expedient is something that helps us carry out the command or the work, but it doesn't add any addition to it. Additions, on the other hand, in the very definition of their word, add to the command that God has given to us. For instance, worship. We're commanded to worship God. We have examples of first century Christians worshiping God, okay? Well, we have to have a place to worship. We're commanded to sing. So we have psalm books to aid us in our singing, okay? We have a church building. Would we have to have a building that was bought with the Lord's money in order to worship? No. Would we have to have psalm books in order to sing? No. But the building and the psalm books are included in worship. They're expedients. They make no addition to our worship. Psalm books don't add to our worship. They aid it. But on the other hand, if we were to put a piano over here, then that's no longer an expedient. That's an addition. We're not singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. We're singing and playing. So there's an addition there. If we were to add a fellowship hall has nothing to do with us worshiping God. It's a social activity to gather together to have a meal and those kind of things. So those are additions. So we understand the difference in expedience and additions. And I know I'm covering this pretty quick. But also, we need to recognize the silence of the Scriptures. And we need to respect the silence of the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 26 and also Luke 22, Jesus gave the fruit of the vine and the bread as emblems of the Lord's Supper that He established. Well, that excludes everything else. We can't use hamburger. We can't use Coke. Jesus didn't have to say, now don't use anything else but fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. Because if you do, then that's going to be wrong. He didn't have to say that because the Scriptures were silent on it. And we realize that. We could look at the fact of Israel. They were to offer a lamb without blemish. A lamb of the first year, Exodus 12 and verse 5. Moses didn't have to say, now you can't offer a lamb that's 2 years old. You can't offer a lamb that's sick. Israel tried to do that later on. God said, I won't accept your sacrifice. I won't accept your service because you're not doing it like I said to you. He didn't have to say that because they understood from the silence of the Scriptures that, yes, it has to be a lamb that's a year old, has to be unblemished. It can't be anything else. So we understand and respect the silence of the Scriptures. Baptized in water. Acts chapter 8, Philip and the eunuch went down in the water. Both he and the eunuch were baptized. They came up. That excludes any kind of other kind of liquid. We can't be baptized in anything but water. Water is what saves us through baptism and through God. So we also need to understand that this is prohibitive. It's not permissive. It's very important because there are so many today who are taking the silence of God's Word and saying, well, God didn't say we couldn't do it that way. The silence of God's Word is prohibitive. We need to realize that. We need to understand that. Moses, in Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 through 12, and you can turn there. We won't read it verbatim, but there God had told Moses to speak to the rock, and water would come forth from it. Now, Moses had done that previously. But he didn't do it like that this time. He struck the rock. He didn't give God the glory. And God said, because of it, you're not going to go into the land of Canaan. Leviticus chapter 10, story that we're all familiar with, even the young kids, Nadab and Abihu. They were to offer sacrifice to God. They were to take the fire and light the altar. But they didn't take the fire that God had told them to take. They took other fire. Well, it accomplished the same purpose. The altar was lit. The sacrifices could be offered. And God didn't say, now, you can't take fire off that campfire over there. It's got to be here. He didn't have to say that. He had told them where to take it from. Silence is prohibitive. It's not permissive. Uzzah, 1 Chronicles chapter 13, we're all familiar with that story. How David had taken the Ark of the Covenant. He was bringing it back to the Israelites. He put it on an ox cart. Now, how had God said to carry it? He said to put poles in it, and the priests were to carry it on their shoulders. He wasn't doing that. So the ox stumbled. The cart was about to fall. Uzzah put his hand up to steady it. He was concerned about the ark. God struck him dead. Now, God didn't have to say to Moses when they were building the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, now don't you put that Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart. You carry it like I said, carry it. Don't do it any other way. He was silent about that. But they understood that's the way they were to carry it, and carrying it any other way was wrong. It's prohibitive, not permissive. Small deviations, small changes in course, however you want to say it, from God's pattern will start us down the wrong path. And that's what we need to consider for a few minutes. Error doesn't come in overnight. Look at churches of the first century. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In Paul's day, he told the Thessalonians in verse 7, he's talking there about the fact that the end of time, the second coming, wouldn't come until there was a falling away. He says in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. There was already an attitude of change in the first century church. And we see that as we study the doctrinal errors that came up and the Judaism and those kind of things. But the liberal attitude, and a liberal attitude is change. Okay, conservative attitude says, let's stay on the course, the right course. Liberal attitude says, let's change. Okay, there was a liberal attitude that was already at work in Paul's day. Now, someone during that time, from the first century church to 606 A.D., when the first pope was crowned over the Roman Catholic Church, took a small step in the wrong direction. Now, did they say, I'm going to start this, and a few years later, we're going to have the Roman Catholic Church? No. No. They took a small step. And 600 years later, a pope was crowned over the Roman Catholic Church. Look at the 19th century. Most of the congregations of the Lord's people, or a lot of the congregations of the Lord's people, left the faith over the missionary society, over instrumental music. Instrumental music took it like storm. And those are called Christian churches or disciples of Christ. Look at the last century. Some of you were alive during it happened. A lot of us were. Because of the institutional issue, most of the congregations of the Lord's people went into error. And it didn't happen overnight. Somebody one day didn't wake up and say, we're going to start an institution. We're going to divide the church. No, it was a small step in the wrong direction. None of these departures happened overnight. It took years for them to develop. But it was a mindset, a liberal mindset, that caused these things to happen. But the statements made, we can't understand the Bible alike. Well, the Scriptures tell us we can. John chapter 8 and verse 32. John chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, ye shall know the truth. What's the truth? The Word of God. Jesus said, ye can know it. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We can know the truth. We can understand what the will of the Lord is. There are things that are difficult to come to a clear understanding on. There are things that are hard to be understood. But it doesn't mean that we can't understand them. To say that we can't understand says that God either made us to where we weren't smart enough to understand what He had to say, or He made the Scripture so hard that we weren't going to be able to understand it. Now, we know that's not true. And that'd make God a liar, wouldn't it? And God can't lie. We can understand the Bible. We can understand it a lot. But not establishing authority for all that we do, not respecting the silence of the Scriptures, results in all manner of practices that's not in keeping with God's Word. And we see that around us. We see where it's led those in denominationalism. We see the things that they're doing. And, you know, we don't even have time to go into all of that. But we know when we look at denominations, we see the things that they're involved in. And we see where they're wrong. And we realize that. And we see that liberal churches of Christ, for the most part, are not far behind them. We see the things that they're involved in. Some have progressed to the point of embracing and joining mainstream denominationalism. And it started way back in the last century with the institutional issue, because once you open the door, it's hard to shut. Once you take the wrong path, it's hard to get back. And some see that now, and they're fighting those changes. They themselves are conservative liberals, and they're fighting the changes that they see, not realizing that some of them themselves are the ones that started it back 50, 60 years ago. What are they facing? Making the Lord's Supper a common meal. Now, I've got documentation at home to back all this up. In 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. And Paul said, it's wrong. You don't do it like that. Have you not houses to eat and drink in? You come together to take the Lord's Supper. It's not a common meal, but that's something the liberal churches are doing. Expanding women's role in leadership and in the worship services. Women waiting on the Lord's table, making Wednesday night talks, baptizing their own children. Those kind of things. Planning funerals and weddings at the building. A leadership role. Maybe stopping short of the point of having elders. They can't be the husband of one wife. Or full-time pulpit ministers, as they call them. But they can get up and witness. They can get up and give a testimony. Witness and testimonies are denominational terms for talking about life situations that have happened to you and how you were saved and those kind of things. So we see them doing that. Changes in the leadership and the role of women. Special music. Instrumental music. Solos. Choruses. Choirs. Dramas. Plays. Hadn't been very many years ago, I was told that my nephew was in a play where on Sunday night they turned all the lights off in the worship service and they had the sounds of the crucifixion. Those kind of things. It's not in keeping and not in harmony with God's Word. Women are to keep silence in the church. 1 Timothy 2 and 12, they're not to usurp authority over the woman. They're to keep silence. We're to worship God. John 4 and 24, God is the Spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 and Colossians 3 and verse 16. We're to sing. We're to sing with the spirit. We're to sing with the understanding. We're to sing making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Not on a piano, not on an instrument of some kind, but in our hearts to the Lord. Does the Scripture say not to use instrumental music? No, they did in the Old Testament. There's nothing in the New Testament that tells us we can use that. So if we respect the silence of the Scriptures, if we understand that Scripture, the silence is prohibitive and not permissive, can we use an instrument of music in worship? No. We need to understand the difference in worship and entertainment. Entertainment is for us. Worship is for who? It's for God. It's to edify us. But it's to worship according to the pattern, to worship according to the path that God has laid down for us to follow. And we have that path given to us in the New Testament. But some people say, well, you know, that's kind of boring. You know, we come together, we sing a couple songs, we have scripture reading, we have prayer, then we get up and somebody talks to us for 30 minutes and you know, I just can't keep my mind on what's being said. And, you know, I stayed up till midnight last night and you know, I just want to go home. I want it to be over with. So what do? We spice up the worship services. We make it more entertaining. It's such a wonderful experience. No, it's error. It's not according to the way that God would have us to do it. This is what they're facing. We see them accepting denominations and joint ventures, unity and diversity. Together, worshiping together with denominations, joining with denominations. We see them questioning the fact even if baptism is essential. Accepting people into fellowship through their denominational baptism, whether it be sprinkling or whatever it may be, accepting them into fellowship. They are brethren in the Lord. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter what they do or what they believe or anything else. Mark 16, 15, 16 said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, "They that gladly received His word were baptized, and that same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Verse 47, "The Lord added daily to the church those who were saved." We don't join some denomination. We're not baptized into some denomination. We're baptized into Jesus Christ, and God adds us to the church, His church. And we can't be saved on a denominational baptism. It just doesn't work. But we see that happening. They're establishing community churches with names like Grace Church or Servants of Christ, the New Covenant Christian Fellowship. This is happening in Memphis, Tennessee, by the way. I get a liberal, conservative liberal paper called Seeking the Old Paths. And they talk about those things. Interesting. It's interesting. I can give you the address to it if you wanted to get it. They're still wrong, but it's interesting to see what they have to say. But if they're not going to do God's will, if they're going to be in error, then we're better off if they drop the Lord's name. And the reason they're dropping the Lord's name is it's too confining. It keeps people away because there's too much stigmatism with the name Church of Christ. So Grace Fellowship or whatever. And we see in our own county where the Valley Church has headed. We see where 7 Mile Post Road has headed. And recently, and some of you may have got this email, but March the 14th, page 6A, Athens News Courier, there was a advertisement in there about a series of services around Lent being the Catholic holiday or whatever, a week, where different denominations were going to hold this Wednesday noon prayer service during the week of Lent. Well, on April the 2nd, Reverend Bob Sherman of the First Presbyterian Church was doing the speaking, and Central Church of Christ was providing the lunch. It's not very far away from us, and we need to realize those things. And as I said, there are conservative liberals who are fighting the innovations. What we need to pray for is we need to pray that their fight will cause them to see their error and bring them back to the truth. And then maybe they'll bring some others with them. That's what we need to pray for. But today in conservative churches of Christ, there's a danger of this liberal attitude developing among us. And we see it's a very real danger. We need to be made aware of it. This mindset is leading faithful Christians away from the truth and leading them into error, and we can't ignore it. What are we facing? We're facing unity and diversity. We're facing, and what unity and diversity is tolerance and acceptance, tolerating those who are in sin, in error, those kind of things. We need to realize that this is happening among us as well. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 says that we have fellowship with one another, unity of the Spirit. 1 John 1 says that we have that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. What is the light? The light's the Word. The light's the gospel. If we walk in the light, if we walk in the Word, if we walk in the doctrine, if we go by the pattern, if we stay on the right path, however you want to say it, then we walk in the light and we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ, and His blood cleanses us from sin. It so follows that if we don't walk in that light, if we don't walk across according to that pattern, then His blood doesn't cleanse us from sin. 2 John 9 tells us that. Whoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. If we're not abiding in Christ's doctrine, we might be doing part of it, but some of it we're not doing, it doesn't matter. We're not abiding in the doctrine. We have not God. God's not with us. Doesn't matter how good a people we are. Doesn't matter how many good deeds we do or whatever. God's not with us, and we need to understand that. Errors on marriage and divorce and remarriage. Bob had several lessons on that. It's a very emotional subject. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19 says the only reason for divorce and remarriage is for fornication. The innocent party can remarry. The only other reason anyone has the right to remarry is if their partner's dead. That's not widely accepted by a lot of people. It's just too hard. It's just too harsh. for God to expect that to happen? Well, his disciples said it was hard. They said it was a hard saying. They said it'd be better if people didn't marry. And Jesus said, everybody can't do that. People want to change what God has said. They think they can do it better. We're fighting the fact that the alien sinner is not amenable to God's law. Well, that's just simply a spin on divorce and remarriage. Most of this area that's taught is, for one reason or another. If you're not amenable to God's law, then doesn't matter how many times you've been married before you become Christian. You just stay with that mate. Well, if God's law is simply for the Christian and God's law is not for the sinner, then where's baptism come in? How does he ever get to be a Christian if God's law is not for the alien sinner? It's kind of a bad argument, isn't it? Then there's the creation issue. Genesis chapter 1. Day 1, there was an evening and a morning. Day 2, there was an evening and a morning. Day 3, there was an evening and a morning. Day 4, the same thing. Day 5, day 6. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And look with me down about verse. Well, I've lost my verse. But anyway, as we look down through there, we see each day had a day one and a day two. I mean, an evening and a morning. My mind gets a little tangled up sometimes. Each day had an evening and a morning. Day one, day two, day three, four, five, six, whatever. Look over at Exodus chapter 20. Beginning with verse 8. God there is talking to Moses about the Ten Commandments. And he says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days shall thy labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thy, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. How many days did it take God to make the creation? 6 days. 6 literal days. Wouldn't each day was an eon of time? It wasn't the fact that, yes, it was a 24-hour period of time, but there were eons of time that passed between day one and day two. It wasn't the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, and then there was this war between Satan, and it left the earth in darkness, so he recreated it. No, he created the world out of nothing, and he did it in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. But that's something that we're fighting. No universal flood. Genesis chapter 7. There are those who are saying that the flood was just a localized thing, that it wasn't a flood over all the earth. And that's a denominational idea that's been around for a long time. It's just found its way into the church. Look at verse 22, Genesis 7. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance, not just the living substance in a locality, every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the earth, both man and cattle, the creeping things, fowl of the heaven, they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. How many people died? Everybody, except for Noah and his family. Then we have the same problems of accepting people who were in denominationalism on their baptism and their faith. Well, no, you don't have to be rebaptized. Just come on in. And I know a congregation where they even had a lady who was accepted on her denominational baptism teaching a class of children. We can't accept that for the same reason we talked about a while ago. Then we have one eternal covenant. There's not two covenants, but one. And I want to just read you a little excerpt here. There's one eternal moral covenant, as God accepted, and here's the reason. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. As God accepted divorce and remarriage not for the cause of fornication under the law of Moses, and we have one covenant, that covenant's still in effect today, then God will accept those who are divorced for other reasons other than fornication today. They can't even say that polygamy is morally wrong today. Then there is one eternal covenant of salvation. Now, why would you want to come up with that? They were baptized in the Old Testament. Maybe you don't have to be baptized today. One eternal covenant of salvation. The Sermon on the Mount represents continuation of one covenant, not a distinction between the two covenants. Colossians 2:14 refers to sin, not the law of Moses nailed to the cross. Jeremiah 31:31 through 34 is not a promise of the new covenant, but a renewal of the one covenant fulfilled when the Jews were released from Babylon. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Begin reading with me in verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded, for it is written that Abraham had two sons. The one of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born by promise, which things are an allegory, for these are the, what? Two covenants. These are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendered the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is in its bondage with her children, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. For said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, talking about Christ. He taketh away what? The first, that he may establish the second. Now, why would you want to come up with the idea that there's one eternal covenant? Just simply so people can divorce and you can accept them into fellowship, and it doesn't matter if they divorce for a cause of fornication or not. So we can accept people in their denominational baptisms because, after all, we're under the one covenant, and they never did baptize anybody anyway. It's kind of plain to see. Then we have hell is an annihilation, not an eternal punishment. Now think about that for a minute. Hell is simply an annihilation, not eternal punishment. There's nothing that the Scripture teaches any plainer than the fact that hell is an eternal punishment. Hell is a deterrent. It's a deterrent to sin. And I don't know how you could ever come up with the idea that hell is not an eternal punishment. Matthew chapter 26, Jesus said, all these will go away into everlasting punishment. How long is everlasting? It's forever. But the righteous into eternal life. Then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, it talks about you who are troubled, rest with us when Jesus will come again in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction. Not just the fact that we're going to be punished for a little while and we're going to burn for a little while and then we're going to be consumed. We're going to be destroyed. We're going to be annihilated. And we could go on and on. Revelation 14, 10 and 11. It's forever. The smoke of their torment ascended forever and ever. And there was no end to it. How could you read the Scriptures of God's Word and come up with the idea that hell is not an everlasting punishment? Why would you do that? To take away the deterrent. Well, you know, you're just going to burn for a little while and then you're going to be burned up and be annihilated anyway, and it's going to be all gone. It's just like before you were born. There's just nothing. You don't know anything. Those are things that we, in conservative churches of Christ, are facing today. And those are just a few. There are many, many, many that we could talk about. We don't have time to. Why? Because the liberal mindset that says, I want to do it different. I want to take a different path. I want to do things differently than it's been done. The the reason is to broaden fellowship with those in sin and take away the deterrent of sin that, well, we're not going to have to worry about it too much because the denominational idea is most everybody's going to be saved anyway. Jesus said, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it." We're not faithful to God, we're not going to make it. But then some who are not actively involved in promoting these changes has developed a softened attitude. A softened attitude toward error. A softened attitude toward sin. And it's seen in the content of preaching and teaching that's done in churches around the country. Preaching that could be done in any pulpit, in any denomination, anywhere, without upsetting anybody. Because it's preaching that does not produce a clear, distinct message. Preaching that has been toned down, that doesn't deal with controversial subjects. Preaching that doesn't deal with sin, that doesn't deal with error and worldliness and those kind of things. We do well to remember that as goes the pulpit, so goes the church. That's an old saying, but how true it is. We need to be distinctive about our message. It's seen in the lives and the attitudes of our fellow Christians. The attitudes that they have, the way they act, the way they dress, because worldly behavior and this liberal attitude goes hand in hand. You see one, you see the other, because you know it's a little confining to have to dress like a Christian. It's a little confining to dress like a Christian. A little confining to act like a Christian. So maybe if we can loosen up the restraints a little bit, then maybe we can act a little bit more worldly too. It goes hand in hand. And we see that this kind of attitude will result in an untaught generation that knows not God. Turn with me to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Very familiar with it. Verses 7 through 12. The people served God all the days of Joshua. And all the elders that outlived Joshua, who'd seen all the great works of the Lord that he had done. But Joshua died. The elders of that generation died. And there arose a generation who knew not the Lord, nor the mighty works that God had done. And what did they do? They left God, and they served other gods of the land that was around them. That's what God said that they would do if they didn't drive them out. That's what happened. Well, they didn't know. They didn't know the mighty works that God had done. Someone failed along the way. Someone failed in their job of teaching along the way. They didn't know those things. Well, it only takes one untaught generation to lose the church. That's something that we need to think about. What one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace. We need to think about that a minute. What one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace. Well, that's just Larry saying that. No, history bears that out. If we let things come in and don't deal with them, then we tolerate those things. We tolerate false teachers. You know, the idea has been propagated. Teaching false doctrine doesn't make one a false teacher. It's the attitude of his heart that determines whether he's a false teacher or not. Well, if I teach something false up here, I'm a false teacher because I've taught something false and I'm the one doing the teaching. Plain and simple. You know, if we tolerate those kind of things, if we tolerate, we're not going to participate in the fact that there are people out there that are teaching error on divorce and remarriage, but, you know, as long they can come in and preach for us as long as they don't talk about divorce and remarriage. If we tolerate those things, and those are on out there, there are other things that we could talk about closer to home. If we tolerate, our children are going to embrace those things. One untaught generation could lose the church. What condition will we leave the church in? You know, we're not going to live forever. Our elders are not always going to be elders. Our deacons are not always going to be deacons. You're not always going to be here to teach your children what's right and wrong. What condition, we need to all ask ourselves a question, what condition will we leave the church in? If we let these attitudes come in to our lives and in our midst, then the next church in the next generation will be full of error. It'll be full of sin. It'll be full of worldliness and ungodliness. So what do? We have to hold to the pattern of sound words. Paul told Timothy that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. To ask for scriptural authority for everything that we do. Is it according to the Bible? We have to keep studying. There are too many people that just don't study and they just don't know. There are too many preachers and too many teachers who are not spending enough time studying for their Bible lessons and their sermons. And we've got congregations that are untaught. We have to know. We have to know. We have to be able to recognize error. We have to stand firm against things that are contrary to sound doctrine and to have unity based on the Word of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1 rather, and verse 10. The Corinthians had a problem. They were divided. They didn't have unity. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren," verse 10 of chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Unity is based on the Word of God. We have to have unity in our lives and to guard that which is committed to us. We have to teach the whole counsel of God. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, "I am free from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." We've got to teach it all. It's got to be rounded out. Look to me with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, passage of Scripture that's familiar to